Freedom Through Grace, Bible Study Lesson Number 11, or Number 12, I'm sorry, June the 14th, 2012. Bible Study Lesson Number 12, or June 14th, 2012. We have finished the areas of the first concept of God's divine laws that relate to the temporal material world. We call them the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world. We first were introduced to these concepts by Pastor Robert B. Thiem, Jr., Briar Church in Houston, Texas, many years ago. They fit in directly with teaching that we had done and worked on in the areas of what we call biblical constitutionalism. I point out to you that we coined the term biblical constitutionalism many, many years ago to explain the principles of God's relationship for man to the temporal world and to government. We grew up having been exposed to amillennialism of one group of people, which is a denial of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the setting up of his theocratic kingdom upon this earth. Postmillennialism, in which Jesus Christ would have a theocratic kingdom for 1,000 years upon this earth, often called the millennial reign of Christ, but that man were delivered up to God. But we came to see the truth of dispensational theology and the fact that Jesus Christ will set up his own theocratic kingdom when he returns to the second advent. Before that, a number of things would happen in history. The dispensation which we live in, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, would be brought to a close by the rapture of the church. The entire body of Christ would be removed from this earth. And we would be taken to heaven in a resurrection body. On this earth then would come what is known as the 70th week of Daniel, also known as Jacob's trouble, scripture, the tribulation of Israel, with the rise of the Antichrist. God's judgments upon this world, as he prepared the world for the coming of Jesus Christ and prepared Israel for the coming back for the second advent of their Messiah, whom they had rejected once, would accept the second time. Dispensational theology then showed us that God had a system to keep order in government. While he was gone, that God has a plan. Even before the creation of man, the principle of establishment was ordained by God for the perpetuation of the entire human race. And this is what we're dealing with, that believer and unbeliever alike. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? For God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void. Accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say you and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. My apology. The strange weather we're having out here for this time of the year. Cool at night. More rain and warmer during the day, as my physical body playing a little bit of havoc with me. All right, before the creation of man, dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternity past, God the Father ordained the establishment law for the perpetuation of the human race. Psalm 148, verse 6. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. What did he establish? Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him the heights, praise him all the angels, praise him all the hosts, praise him sun, moon, and praise him all the stars of light. Alright, the heavens. Third heaven, the abode of Almighty God. But the spirit world had access to the second heaven, the universe. Even the first heaven, the atmosphere. Praise him all his angels, his angelic creatures. Praise him all his hosts. These are different types of spirit beings. We usually use the term angelic to cover them all, but there are a number of types of them in rank, not in species, but in rank of place and authority. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. That was declared the glory of God. We're told as permanent as anywhere. He put into existence creation law and establishment law relate to them. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens. This would be the third heaven. He waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. To be commanded, and they were created. Everything was set up and established. Establish them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Alright, in the last classes we dealt with the issue of, I've been teaching now for 11 hours through this time, on the creation law. The reason for that was to get you to see clearly God's absolute standards for government. The term biblical constitutionalism is set to show you and other people the reality of life as God organized it. Now, God is establishing for us absolute standards. Man does not function by absolute standards. Our Constitution is supposed to be the highest law in the land. It's supposed to set the standards that are not to be changed. But yet man has changed them. Man has made their own decisions regarding it. There's been a battle going on over this all along. Thomas Cooley, Chief Justice of the Michigan State Supreme Court, in 1868, wrote, in regards to the power and authority of the judiciary, court which should allow a change in public sentiment to influence it, in giving instruction to a written constitution not warranted by the intention of its founders, would be justly charged with reckless disregard for official oath and public duty. This man was a northerner. The Justice of the Supreme Court that fought against the states that fought against the South in the war between the states, i.e. the Civil War to many of you. Also, when I teach this subject, I'm accused of being a Southern bias, old-time Southerner, holding on to states' rights and these types of things, denying the fluidity of the Constitution, the realities that we need to accept that they people assume. There was a Northern justice 3 years after the end of this great war. And he goes on to say, a Constitution is not to be made to mean one thing at one time and another at some subsequent time. When circumstances may have changed, as perhaps to make a different rule, and the case seems desirable. By contrast, we have over and over again Supreme Court decisions nullifying previous Supreme Court decisions. We have the fluctuation of government changing and operating separate from the intent and purposes which it had been previously taught. And most Americans today have no understanding of a little understanding of a true American history. They have little understanding of constitutional law. Lawyers go through law school, and I'm not a lawyer, but they go through law school, and they're brainwashed into a system of interpretation of law today that has become a standard. It was totally alien to our founding fathers. St. George Tucker, one of the greatest legal minds America has ever produced. His commentaries on Blackstone's Law were considered the norm and standard for interpreting the foundational basis of law in America, going back to law in England for over 100 years. His view of the Constitution of the United States, published in 1803, was a standard. Judge Spencer Roan, who would have been Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, instead of John Marshall, the whole history of America would have been different. If John Adams, the second President of the United States, had not attempted to pack a Supreme Court, having lost the presidency to Thomas Jefferson. John Marshall was a relative of Jefferson, a cousin. I don't have the genealogy records in front of me today, and I didn't bother research this. I can't remember if he was a first or second cousin or what, but he was a cousin to the Randolph family, probably a second or third cousin. But his family hated the Jeffersons because the Jefferson got money from the Randolph family estates that the Marshalls felt should come to them. That was personal resentment. This is all documented history in the life of John Marshall and Thomas Jefferson and other people in Virginia that period of time. Marshall was made Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Marshall was an avowed Federalist. He handed down a rule of law in a case called Marbury v. Madison, which we'll deal with at another time, in which he had a direct conflict of interest because that caused him to violate both judicial ethics and moral ethics. He had been the Secretary of State that issued the official stamps on midnight appointments to judgeships that John Adams had made. They came to be known as the midnight appointments, the last appointments that they were making before Adams left office and Jefferson came in trying to stack the courts in their favor. Some of these commissions were never delivered. In Marbury v. Madison, the Supreme Court sought to force James Madison to give these appointments to the Federalists that Adams had appointed. They found some of them never delivered in the desk there when Jefferson took office, and they were never passed out because they felt they were done immorally. Well, Marshall had taken his appointment, which made him the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. John Jay had refused the appointment. Jay had been the first Chief Justice and resigned from it. He was a Federalist. He upright the Federal Papers. There's a difference between the Federalists who supported the Constitution and the Federalist Party. Well, John Jay was both a Federalist who supported the original Constitution, played a major role in helping to write it, and of support for it, endorsement of it, I should say, in a great way, and worked heavily with James Madison, the primary author of the Federalist Papers, to get the issues across. But he became the other side of the coin politically, as he was a part of the Federal, he became a part of the strong central government party versus James Madison. Thomas Jefferson was the leader of the States' Rights Party. Marshall took an appointment from Secretary of State to Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and one of these was what became known in history as the midnight appointments. Had he not accepted that, Judge Spencer Roan was the man that, from the Virginia court, that Thomas Jefferson intended to appoint. Roan was a brilliant mind who understood the limitations upon government and where they should go. History would have been entirely different in this case, but it did not happened that way and it played down to where it's at. Why am I dealing with this? To explain to you that we have to learn and understand that man, the Bible said, cursed is he that trusteth in man. God had to put limitations upon things, and the way to see these limitations is to begin by seeing the absolutes of Almighty God. God the Father, in his omniscience, that is his all knowledge, has always known the course of human history, as well as every problem that would ever face by any person individually or collectively. Omniscience means that the Father knew, the Son, the Holy Spirit also knew these things, the whole triune Godhead share in totality, without division, all of the attributes of God. The Father clearly knew everything that would ever occur in creation history once he chose to create. This includes everything that will continue to go on throughout all eternity. He also knew all the possibilities that would happen that would not occur if he did not place them in his divine decree by putting limitations upon things. God's divine decree is the outflowing printout. It's been said by years ago, I learned. It's an illustration of it from a computer printout. It's what the foreknowledge of God is of all that will occur in creation history. Printout of the divine decrees. The decree of will of the Father includes his directive will, all things that his plan, purpose, integrity, honor, as the perfect holy God to happen. His will for man. His will for creation. The permissive will is his allowing sin to enter in both in the angelic spirit being world and also in the world of man. God permits sin to come into the world. God did not ordain sin. God is not the author of sin, but he permitted it. The optional will, all the optional things that God allows people to do or not do. For example, God knows exactly what would happen to the hamburger you didn't buy at the restaurant, whether it would have been thrown away, never been cooked, or somebody else would have bought it, who they would have been. These are little non-essential things to show you there's nothing God doesn't know about. It says that a sparrow doesn't fall to earth, he doesn't know it. Birds of the earth, God feeds the birds of the air. God created and ordained all these things. His overruling will of the limitations that he puts upon it. God does everything by contract and which we also call covenant, a compact. The original covenant was between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The compact technically was between the Father and the Son. It was his plan for the glorification of his Son to a maximum by adding to his divine glory. Finite glory. Therefore, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as dispensation of Alpha, which is Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning, Christ calls himself the Alpha and Omega, or we also call it pre-creation eternity, eternity past. God the Father sovereignly set up a plan of grace for mankind. The plan was based on the Father's absolute righteousness and his perfect justice. His design for the law for divine establishment in the material world is flawless. The plan continues throughout eternity because God the Father himself is eternal life. Since it proceeds from his enduring, uncompromising love, Operation Grace excludes the frailties of human sentimentality. The stability of the Father's plan is guaranteed by his immutability. When his veracity expressed and the written word of God reveals to us the truth of his plan because he is omnipotent and all-powerful. The Father has the power to accomplish his grace objectives even in the satanic world system. Because he is omnipresent and therefore not limited by time and space, he maintains continual on-the-scenes command over human events. Everything in history lays barren before him at all times. God the Father has established a plan that controls history in three ways. Direct control by means of divine intervention. That's the overruling will of God, Psalm 76:10. Psalm Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Is this first way? Then there is indirect control through man's adherence to the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, which is our subject, and permissive control, which allows the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict to run its course according to the dictates of man's volition. God has placed man here to resolve the angelic conflict. And we call this freedom through grace. We've given you the definition of grace before. Grace is all that God is free to do to man on the basis of the propitiatory finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial atonement for human sin upon the cross of Calvary. The title of the Father's plan for mankind, his policy, functions, modus operandi, and modus vivendi, and the expression of his perfection. Man was brought with Adam into a creation that had already existed for an unknown period of time, extended period of time. We've already seen that. God brought a creation into existence and established his creation law. He established his physical body law, biological law for the physical body of mankind, before he put Adam upon an eternity past, related to Adam, which is us make man our own image, in which Adam was formed in. Psychological law, which relates to the human soul. The human soul and human body of Adam made Adam a living person. Man is here to resolve the spiritual warfare. We're here to show, with Jesus Christ, the ultimate man, having already established and fulfilled the principles that we can do, our actions, we vindicate what Christ did historically. Vindicate might not be the best word, but we outplay and demonstrate the grace of God based upon Christ's work. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, the God-man, through his human nature, perfect humanity, the person is the eternal Son, came down, when God the Son came down and took upon himself a human body, you know that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's plan to its entirety. Lucifer asked the question, how could a loving God not? How could a loving God place a created being in the lake of fire simply because they sinned? Still love them. That was the first part, we believe, of Lucifer's threefold appeal to being sentenced to the eternal lake of fire. God proved it by sending his Son to make atonement for human sin on the cross of Calvary, and by making atonement for human sin, demonstrating that God in his love would pay the ultimate price. Literally, God died for our sins. Now, God cannot die, but he died by experiencing the human experience through the person. Because God the Son is the person. We do not believe in dual people, beings. And the fact that the duality of him was a false concept fought out almost 2,000 years ago in church history. He is one person with two natures, one divine and one human. Through his human nature, he died for our sin. He suffered spiritual death and physical death. During his spiritual death, he bore the wrath of God the Father for sin in totality and satisfied the justice of God, vindicating the justice of God. In vindicating the justice of God, because the second part of Lucifer's appeal, we believe, was how can a just God not send a created being to the lake of fire for his sin? Lucifer thinking he would set up a paradox between love and justice. All right? In justice, God demanded the full penalty for sin, and Jesus Christ paid for it, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In love, God gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To vindicate that God's love could still love his creatures and reject sin. Thirdly, Lucifer appealed on the basis of how could an infinite God understand the finite needs of man. We believe this is the threefold appeal of Lucifer. Now, these are all inductions. We recognize that from Scripture. The first induction was Robert B. Thiem Jr.'s. The second one was mine. The third one was Carl Neal's, the pastor. Both of these men who I know, who I, one's with heaven today, but I've known all three of them many, many years. Now, God is intervening in history only within the limitations of the compact that he made as to how far he will allow sin to go and evil to run. He is allowing man, through the being saved, filled with the Spirit, and applying Bible doctrine, to resolve the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. But he set up an establishment system that for believers and unbelievers alike. And this is the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, as we point out to you. Although God the Father may intervene in human history, he never coerces the freedom of his creatures. Thus he allows each individual to make his own decisions concerning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, although it is sovereign desire that all that believe in Christ and receive eternal salvation will be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into the threefold plan of God the Father. Phase one, salvation or saving grace. Phase two, the Christian way of life, which ranges from logistical grace, God's supplying of every need. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:4. Philippians 4:19. My apology. Logistical grace is a total divine provision for the sustenance and spiritual growth of the believer living in the satanic world system today. He supplies them with the logistical grace needs. He supplies them with additional grace. Bonus grace blessings. Other blessings that are over and above our every need. James chapter 4, verse 6a, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, the second part of the verse, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We have here three things. We have grace, what we often call bonus grace blessings, logistical grace blessings, bonus grace blessings, and super grace blessings. Super grace blessings, the more grace unto the humble receive even greater blessings. Super grace blessings, we call the initial, our bonus grace blessings, I should say, we call the initial stage of maturity when the believer has learned Bible doctrine, learned how to apply it for the normal Christian life and function of the royal priesthood, the royal ambassadorship, a soldier in the royal army of God. We're all diplomats in Christ. Ambassador of Corps would take the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. We have the super grace blessings that come on top of the bonus grace blessings for the most advanced stages of spiritual maturity. Our spiritual growth are characterized by continued maximum satanic and human pressure and opposition, but attend to increase divine happiness and divine blessings. As we prepare to cross the bridge of dying grace as believers, God provides dying grace blessings to the believers who are positive to the plan of God, who believe in eternal life and understand that their death will take them directly in the presence of Jesus Christ. Some believers who, even though they're saved, die in fear because they're not absolutely sure. They believed in Christ, they've been saved, but over the years they've not spiritually developed the capacity to face death. So God will give death to a brand new believer if he will have absolute faith in him. Dying grace is a divine provision of special blessings and maximum happiness for the spiritual mature believers. It's a part of bonus grace and ultra super grace blessings. They're in the process of dying, and at the moment of physical and are at the moment of physical death and transference into the eternal state in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Phase 3, so phase 2 is the Christian way of life and time. Phase 3 is the eternal state with all the surpassing grace blessings that God has for us in our eternity. You and I cannot hinder Operation Grace, since its execution depends entirely upon the work of the triune Godhead in every phase. In phase 1, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for us by his vicarious, efficacious, voluntary, committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 9. Christ died for our sins. The blood work of Christ represents his spiritual death on the cross. He then bore the full penalty for our sins. The wrath bearing, being justified by his blood, speaks of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ in judgment. To pay the complete penalty for your sin and mine. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. He then died physically. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is no division of the verses, the last verse of Chapter 4, verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Literally from the Greek, it means in the course for our justification. Christ died under our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. God imputed to Christ on the cross all of our sin. He then imputed to Christ. His wrath was poured out, and for the 3 hours of human time, Christ died, the equivalent of eternal death, paid the full and complete price for our sin, as God the Father turned his back upon him, and the judgment of God was poured out upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. He physically, after paying the full price for sin, he declared upon the cross, it is finished. He exhaled the breath of life out of him and did not inhale again, as only he could do as the God-man, and suffered physical death. He was then raised, resurrected, exalted to the Father's right hand, where he now appears in the presence of God the Father for us, according to Hebrews 9:24. By us we mean those who have believed in Christ and been born again. Hebrews 9:24. But Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which the fingers of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ in the presence of God is a token that our sins are gone, that his work for us is as the divine approbation of God, and that we, for whom he suffered, are completely justified. 1 John 2:2. For he is a verse 1 and 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ then played the major role, the first role in which God the Father, under the a priori principle, did the greatest thing he could do, arranged the means to justify sinners that we could be saved through the finished work of Christ. Having completed the things that enter us into it, paying for our sins, in phase two of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit enables believers to learn the Word of God, Bible doctrine, to advance to spiritual maturity, that we might fulfill the Father's plan for our life. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The issue for us is when we have any known, if we have sin that we commit, we confess the sin to the Father, that we might be filled with the Spirit. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, which we often call rebounding back into fellowship with God, confession of sin, is possible because, first of all, it is necessary, I should say, because we have an old sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, there's no old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in him. That's 1 John 1:8. We always have to take a contextual analysis of a passage. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, in other words, we deny our personal sins, we make him, God the Father, a liar, and his word is not in us. So what do we do if, may we will, may we will not confess our sin? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God the Father will take care of our eternal phase three. When we meet Christ in heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, leaves eternity in the hands of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, for we know that we have an earthly house of this tabernacle, we're dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Our future destiny is within the hands of Christ. In the framework of the plan of God the Father, the principle of human freedom is essential for the function of the divine establishment. This is why God created man, giving him a physical body and a biological law, a human soul functioning under psychological law, and made us an individual person. We have given you the definitional point that the law of individuality consists of volition, responsibility, privacy, property rights, and accountability, and that's what we're going to be looking at now. The personal responsibilities of freedom could not exist if God had not set down these things, placed them in the divine decree, and made them possible for believers and unbelievers alike. The cornerstone of freedom, then, is our human volition, the decision-making of the soul. Now, the soul, we'll point out to you, is the incorporeal nature of man compromising the real person. It's located in the cranium of the brain. The soul has essence. The soul has self-consciousness in which we identify with who and what we are. The soul has mentality. The mentality is found in the two primary lobes of the brain, the right lobe and the left lobe, and the other, the subconscious, which is the also in the other six lobes of the brain altogether, and we do not totally understand how all the areas function. The left lobe is called the mind in Scripture, M-I-N-D. In the Greek, it's the nous, N-O-U-S, and the mind is the area where we perceive and understand things. Cardia, K-R-D-I-A, called the heart in Scripture because the Greeks believed and the Jews accepted in the Greek vocabulary in which the Bible had written that the heart was the center of all life. We know that the heart is the biological pump of life, but the brain contains the soul of man. You are dead when you are brain dead. Now, the mentality consists of the ability to understand present reality, to have a memory of past things, and to anticipate the future. Anticipation of the future is called imagination. Volition is the ability to make decisions for ourselves. Conscious place us in our relationship to the rest of the world. We'll see more about conscious coming up. Emotion is how we relate in response to the initiation of other people or things around us to us. In emotions, we respond. Affections is how we initiate out. What is the motivation behind initiating to us? Affection is our love for someone where we love first. God's affection reached down to us. We love Him because He first loved us. There's a difference between simply affections and emotions. Emotions are reactions. Affections come out of the character that is developed within the soul. Man was created with volition, free will, and God made it unmistakably clear to Adam had given him freedom of choice. This would always be the primary issue in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Would man, inferior to angels, but equipped with the same free will, choose for or against God's divine design, His plan for the ages? His perfect plan. Since volition must be tested in order to be operative, God's, upon creating Adam, set only one prohibition upon Adam. Adam was not created stupid. Some caveman mentality. Adam did not become smarter after he sinned. He said, but his eyes were open. He understood good and evil. He understood experiential good and evil. He understood the principle of sin and therefore the principle behind evil. In Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. This is the optional will of God. You want to eat pears, you want to eat peaches, you want to eat plums. Help yourself to them. Enjoy what's out there for you to eat. You want to eat. And Adam wasn't just limited to the fruit. He was free to eat the other vegetables of the garden. He could have had down there. We don't have a direct reference to tubular things such as potatoes or carrots or some of these things down there. But he could, the other vegetables that grew up among, that grew up on the vines and things that were there, for him to eat. Food that God put in front of him. He could choose what he was going to eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the embodiment of Lucifer, Satan, the devil. They're all the same person, the old serpent. Dragon's policy. The experiential knowledge, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is human good and satanic evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally from the Hebrew, dying, that spiritual death, thou shalt surely die physically one day. Genesis 2:16-17. The Father was saying to Adam in the garden, in Operation Grace, everything is provided for your blessing, including your human freedom. You may exercise your free will in any direction you wish. The day you go on negative signals, the day you reject my plan, eat the forbidden fruit, you will be outside of my plan. You will have placed yourself outside of it. You'll have cut yourself off from the divine plan, therefore from the divine promises and responsibilities I have to you, because you will become spiritually dead. You will be unable to relate directly to me. This eventually will result in physical death. It was up to Adam, the one that God had made the covenant in the garden with, what we call the Edenic covenant, whether or not he would continue under the Father's authority. Of his own choice, man walked out of the plan of God. Now, Adam was not, as is implied in the teaching of postmillennialism, where we're going to restore all these things to the earth, and we're going to bring in the kingdom of God for that all, absolute authority. He was limited by the contract that God the Father had made, first of all, with God the Son. Adam was not the absolute ruler over this world, earth, nor did Satan take over the world system at Adam's sin. Satan did not kick Adam out of the Garden of Eden. God the Son, appearing in a pre-incarnate appearance, which he did when he came and instructed and walked with Adam, threw Adam out of the garden. The original contract that God made that Adam was brought into. in the dispensation of man, the chronological age of innocence. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of God. Responsibility to him, the word steward in the Greek, dispensation, the word means a steward, who's placed in the stewardship of God in that particular chronological age. Within the dispensation, man, the dispensation of man ran from the creation of Adam to the circumcision of Abraham. Within it, there were chronological ages. The chronological age of innocence was the period of time in which he was tested on obedience, absolutely to God in innocency. Adam was created in innocency, placed in a perfect environment, subject to an absolute simple test, and warned of the consequence of disobedience. At the same time, Adam was brought into a relationship with God where he was taught and trained many things, which we're going to see. I've seen before, but in a little bit different light to see in relationship to our government, what we're building toward of freedom, that Adam was given the privileges of enjoying perfect freedom in the garden. The Edenic covenant made with the Son and through the Son given to Adam, in which Adam became the prince regent of the earth, is an essential issue for life. The covenant that Adam was given was to, first of all, to replenish the earth with a new order of man. It says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man an image our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man his own image. In the image of God created he man. He hated him, male and female, created them. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In the covenant, Adam was to replenish the earth with a new order, the order of the Adamic man, to subdue the earth to human use, to have dominion over the animal creatures, to eat herbs and fruits, and to till and keep the garden. He was to abstain, one thing negatively, to abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the penalty of which would be spiritual death and eventual physical death. This was the covenant under which Adam was brought in and created by God as a full-grown adult, probably 30 years of age, by our thinking, or 40, as we make an age of man, usually 40. Christ, at 30, became a priest and began to function in his duties and services before God in his human body, God the Son, so it's probably possibly 30. Because the extended life, man is 100 at the age when he enters into this world, but time didn't count for Adam. The 930 years he lived did not begin until he spiritually died. So we do not know, but he was created as a full-grown adult, possibly the age of 100, but in perfect physical condition, but under the laws, like he said, where man had extended life, he would live 930 years. He was given a tremendous mentality. He was given ability to communicate with God, and God the Son was his personal instructor. God gave him orders and instructions as to what to do. Now, Lucifer, Satan, was behind the revolt against the Father's policy, none other than his archenemy, Satan. The evil super creature used the serpent to lure the woman into rebellion against God's perfect provision. The angelic conflict began to gather momentum upon the earth between Satan and man, became the object of it. The woman would influence Adam to disobey, and in his fall, man lost his rulership to the earth and to Satan. He came under satanic domination, but the world itself was controlled by Christ, who has not abrogated God the Son, because the Father has not abrogated his absolute authority over all things. This is the mistake that people have a tendency to make, that God has abrogated sovereignty to Satan. God holds the rulership. God is seated upon a throne in the heavens, and he is not, under any form or fashion, abrogated his authority to man. And we have to hold on to that and understand it, what he is doing down there. and the system of it. Now, listen carefully to what I've got to say here. Christ, or God the Son, I should say, drove Adam out of the garden and put the barrier for it. Lucifer could not enter the garden any more than Adam could enter the garden after the fall of man, because God put a flaming sword cherubims there to guard it. It was sealed off from both Adam and Lucifer by soldiers of Almighty God. Now, Lucifer is the most powerful of all fallen angels. I understand that. But God put more than one cherubim there to hold Lucifer back. He could have sent a host if he needed to, but there was no reason for Lucifer to go back into the garden, because the garden paradise was closed to man, and Satan's dealings is with the human race, not with abstract nothings. Well, Lucifer became the ruler of this earth through the kinetic system. Adam was saved, as we're going to see. The night of the fall, Adam was saved, Eve was saved. And while he was not restored to the full rulership over this earth, he was given places of power, authority, and responsibility in relationship to God. But Satan would set up his earthly kingdoms here. Adam, you see, since Adam was the regent only of Christ, if Satan had taken over the world system, it would have been Satan that kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden, and it was not Satan. This is one of the things that people miss by not clearly thinking through Scripture. The woman had influenced Adam to sin. Sin came through Adam, but the woman was involved in it, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. By the way, the next verse, Mormonism, is totally incorrect. Women aren't saved through having a lot of children. That's why they promoted polygamy so long. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and sobriety. It means that through the pain of childbearing and all, that she will come to understand her need to be saved. And to be saved, the pain of childbearing is a testimony, a part of the curse, to what woman, to woman's role as tempting her husband to sin, and to aid her against Almighty God, and to go along with her plan to become smarter. But Paul does not say then that Adam was blameless. Romans 5:12-21 make this clear, but that Eve being deceived and taking leadership from Adam for a reason for a woman not assuming the office of being a teacher. Verse 13 in context, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The office in the church involving a teacher involves authoritative teaching of Bible doctrine. The preserving through the bearing of children means that brought safely through childbearing, they're saved through the birth of the child, Jesus Christ, that the woman's greatest achievement is found her devotion to her divinely ordained role to help her husband to bear children and to follow a faithful, chaste way of life. All these are included in the principles of what is taught there for it. Now, in eternity past, God the Father had foreseen man's failure, had conceived a way to rescue the human race, thereby resolving the angelic conflict. He offered man the new tree, the cross. The only way for man to enter the plan of the Father is to exercise positive volition toward the saving work of Christ on the cross. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas that night in jail after the earthquake had come and no prisoners left. He was going to commit suicide because he'd be executed anyway by the Romans for failure to do his job. When the prisoners escaped that night, Paul told him not to do so, that no prisoner had left, even though the chains had fallen off all of them. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Nothing we can add to the finished work of Christ. We have to keep it simple, as my friend Pastor Hugh Crowder likes to say when he talks about the Eventail approach to evangelizing the lost. faith is non-meritorious. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, John 8:3-18, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. All the merit is in the object of the faith. The object of the faith is the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the work of vicarious work of atonement he did as our substitute upon the cross of Calvary. Efficacious work. For everyone who becomes positive toward the plan, phase two is the divine blueprint, encompasses the many impressive things and blessings that God has for us, as revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, we took this class to wrap up a few things to prepare you for where we're going under the law of individuality. Now, to him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory by the Church in Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. The Father's design for us, a tremendous life, but we live in the material world. For believers and unbelievers, he established the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, which we have been seeing. We point out to you that these laws of divine establishment are principles ordained by God the Father for the protection, orderly function, survival, and blessings of the human race. In his omniscience, the Father knew in advance that man would commit sin. Adam would commit the original sin. He was also fully cognizant that once man acquired the old sin nature, also known as the nature of corruption, the flesh, he would have unlimited potential to destroy himself. The old sin nature is found in every single cell of the human body. It is acquired originally by Adam's fall and subsequently passed on, as we've taught you, through physical birth. The sin of the soul's rebellion against God. The old sin nature has an area of weakness which produces personal sins, an area of strength which produces human good, lust patterns, and a trend toward asceticism and lasciviousness. He's called the old man in Ephesians 4:22, the flesh in Romans 8:3-4. The principle of sin is established in Romans 7:19-18. We're all totally depraved at birth positionally. Psalm 51 teaches us we always conceive in iniquity, born in sin. We are placed under the nature of corruption as positionally totally depraved, Romans 1:18-25. But experiential degeneracy comes three ways. We develop experiential immoral degeneracy, verses 26-32, or moral degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 1-16, or religious degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 17-29. It's the experiential degeneracy. Now, Adam was created without experiential righteousness, but he was created in perfection. But he chose to sin. Now, God has designed the blessings under the laws of divine establishment for the believers and unbelievers alike. In Ecclesiastes 9, we find verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, that's thy emptiness, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy emptiness, for there is a portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Man can find happiness in time, in which call neutral happiness, through his marriage and through success with his job. The laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world are God's order, a system of order to perpetuate man's existence during the angelic conflict. And it was necessary to set up for both believers and unbelievers a series of divine laws that would hold the old sin nature in check. These laws will provide for the fullest expression of individual personal freedom, which is the law of individuality, which we're fixing to be looking at beginning in the next class. When the components of divine establishment were in God the Father's plan from eternity past, the dispensation of triune Godhead, they came into existence at various points of time. Beginning with the creation of man in Genesis 1:26, we see the system being introduced by God in a practical way. Government was not yet introduced in its totality, but it was introduced there by the authority given to Adam over this world. Everything that relates to these laws were placed in effect in the Garden of Eden though experientially they unfolded over a period of time. And we will see how this works. Within the laws of a divine establishment, there are the four primary areas for man in freedom. The first is the law of individuality. He's a soul and a body, but they function together as the law of individuality. The second is the law of marriage. The third is the law of family. And the fourth one is the law of separate national entities. These apply to the entire Adamic human race, saved and lost. It does not concern themselves with anyone's race, culture, tribe, family, nationality, sex, or any other factors that comes into being. In the next class, we will begin to examine the concept of volition as it relates to the laws of divine establishment for temporal living and the law of individuality, which I remind you consists of volition, responsibility, privacy, property rights, and accountability. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for, sanctified and blessed we ask in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.